Let's just pray again. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that as we look into this passage now, that you would open our hearts and open our eyes to see you as you've revealed yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, there was an article published in an online science website, Science 2.0, and it was entitled, "Scientists Discover That Atheists Might Not Exist, and That's Not a Joke." And so I chose the title for the sermon, "Does God Believe in Atheists?" And for those of you who've been around a bit, you might recall that that was the title of a book published by John Blanchard some years ago now, probably over 10 years ago. And so this question arises, and the author of this article wrote, "While militant atheists like Richard Dawkins may be convinced God doesn't exist, God, if he's around, may be amused to find that atheists might not exist. Cognitive scientists," there's a few big words in here, "but cognitive scientists are becoming increasingly aware that a metaphysical outlook may be so deeply ingrained in human thought processes that it cannot be expunged. While this idea may seem outlandish, after all, it seems easy to decide not to believe in God. Evidence from several disciplines indicates that what you actually believe is not a decision you make for yourself. Your fundamental beliefs are decided by much deeper levels of consciousness, and some may well be more or less set in stone. This line of thought has led to some scientists claiming that atheism is psychologically impossible because of the way humans think." That's Graham Lawton, an avowed atheist himself, writing in the New Scientist magazine. "They point to studies showing, for example, that even people who claim to be committed atheists tacitly hold religious beliefs, such as the existence of an immortal soul. This shouldn't come as a surprise, since we are born believers, not atheists," scientists say. "Humans are pattern seekers from birth, with a belief in karma or cosmic justice as our default setting. Cognitive traits predispose us to faith," writes Pascal Boyer in Nature, the science journal, adding that people are only aware of some of their religious ideas. And this article went on to detail a number of ways in which we do, regardless of our stated beliefs, seem to believe in unseen spiritual realities. As Graham Lawton said elsewhere in New Scientist, the human mind is primed to believe in God. And that's from a committed atheist. Well, I think on that point, the Apostle Paul, one of the earliest Christian missionaries, an apostle who claimed to have seen Jesus when he met him on the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul would have agreed with that. The human mind is indeed primed to believe in God. And yet he starts off his letter to the Romans, that passage that was just read a moment ago, from a very different angle. You see, to Paul, the existence of God was not something that was up for debate. God is there, and Paul writes, God is angry. The wrath of God, that's the anger of God, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Now, perhaps that comes as a surprise, and yet it tallies with what some of these scientists are beginning to say. God has made himself plain to people, and he's done that in two ways. First, as Paul writes, his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. There's a psalm in the Old Testament, number 19, and it starts out like this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The psalmist is writing that the beauty of creation, the order that we see, the value that we ascribe is real. And it's obvious. It's broadcast to the ends of the earth. Everyone can see it. That intuition you have that says creation is beautiful, that it's orderly, that there's something transcendent about it, that it points beyond itself, that is there. It's real. And we have perceived it. Some people might object that the order and beauty of the universe can be explained in terms of purely evolutionary processes without need to bring God into the picture. But that involves reducing beauty to blind chance. It involves explaining order in terms of random unguided processes. And even Richard Dawkins struggles to do this and kind of gives the game away in his famous definition of biology, where he writes, "Biology is the study of complicated things which give the impression of having been designed for a purpose." That impression is there. It's a reflex that we all share. A child perceives it. An adult perceives it. To ascribe beauty, order, and purpose to the world around us. And the Apostle Paul states what should be obvious, that this reflex that we have, this gut instinct, though it can be suppressed, though you can shove it down, though you can formulate an argument that God's not really there and it's not really beauty and it's not really ordered, it just appears that way. I mean, you can make an argument, but that reflex points to a profound truth. God is there, he has spoken of his existence through the created world, and we have heard him. Well, second, not only is the external world there as evidence for God, but and not only has it been internally understood as being made by him, but Paul actually writes in verse 21 that we, the human race, knew God. We didn't merely conjecture based on external evidence that God exists. On a deep level, we knew God. In another part of the New Testament, in the Acts of the apostles were preaching, and part of their message was to say this: "Yet he," that's God, "has not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." And in Romans chapter 2, a little bit further on from the passage that was read earlier, Paul speaks of people knowing instinctively the requirements of God's law. He says, "Indeed, when Gentiles," that's those who are not of the Jewish people, those who did not receive the law of God by special revelation, "indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them." We know the difference between right and wrong. Sometimes we disagree on what is right and what is wrong, but we know there is a difference between the two. Our consciences are not perfect, but they are there. But sometimes people will object, okay, well, maybe people think there's right and wrong, and yet different cultures will disagree on what right and wrong actually are. Aren't moral standards just merely relative? Sam Storms, a Christian writer and pastor, comments on moral relativism in these words: "Cultural relativism makes it impossible, for example, to criticize a society that practices apartheid or genocide." I mean, we're all going to admit that genocide is wrong. that people ought not to be oppressed. But cultural relativism, moral relativism, actually makes it impossible for us to make that judgment. You see, after World War II, when the Nazis faced the Nuremberg trials because of their treatment of the Jews and their attempted genocide of the Jewish people, they argued again and again, how can you come from your culture into our culture and judge us for what we did? We were just obeying the laws of our land. We were just obeying the governing authorities that told us what to do. This is how we roll with genocide. How can you come from outside and tell us that that is wrong? Can you see how absurd that argument is? Can you see how evil that argument is? And yet that is the argument that was mounted at the Nuremberg trials. What was the response? One of the judges said, "Is there not a law that transcends merely cultural laws? Is there not a law that says that genocide is wrong, objectively?" And of course, they were right. There is a law written on our hearts. Paul argues that this is God's law. There is a difference between good and evil. God has revealed these things to our consciences. People shouldn't be oppressed. People should treat each other with respect, value them as dignified human beings. These things are instinctive to us. They can be suppressed. They can be shoved down. We do treat each other terribly, and yet our consciences condemn us. And Paul says this is a second way in which God has revealed himself to us. I came across a great testimony of what happens when one tries to deny the knowledge of God imprinted on their heart. It was a PhD scholar in ethics, and he was a former atheistic philosopher of religion, and he taught at the University of Texas. His name was Budziszewski, J. Budziszewski. And he wrote, after he became a Christian, reflecting on his atheism, "I've already noted in passing that everything goes wrong without God. This is true even of the good things he's given us, such as our minds. One of the good things I've been given is a stronger than average mind. I don't make that observation to boast. Human beings are given diverse gifts to serve him in diverse ways. The problem is that a strong mind that refuses the call to serve God has its own way of going wrong. When some people flee from God, they rob and kill. When others flee from God, they do a lot of drugs and have a lot of sex. When I fled from God, I didn't do any of those things. My way of fleeing was to get stupid. Though it always comes as a surprise to intellectuals, there are some forms of stupidity that one must be highly intelligent and educated to achieve. God keeps them in his arsenal to pull down mulish pride, and I discovered them all. That is how I ended up doing a doctoral dissertation to prove that we make up the difference between good and evil and that we aren't responsible for what we do. I remember now that I even taught these things to students. Now that's sin. It was also agony. You cannot imagine what a person has to do to himself. Well, if you're like I was, maybe you can. What a person has to do to himself to go on believing such nonsense. St. Paul said that the knowledge of God's law is written on our hearts, our consciences also bearing witness. The way natural law thinkers put this is to say, they constitute the deep structure of our minds. That means that as long as we have minds, we can't not know them. Well, I was unusually determined not to know them. Therefore, I had to destroy my mind. I resisted the temptation to believe in good with as much energy as some saints resist the temptation to neglect good. For instance, I loved my wife and children, but I was determined to regard this love as merely a subjective preference with no real and objective value. Think what this did to my very capacity to love them. After all, love is a commitment of the will to the true good of another person. And how can one's will be committed to the true good of another person if he denies the reality of good, denies the reality of persons, and denies that his commitment are in his control? Visualize a man opening up the access panels of his mind and pulling out all the components that have God's image stamped on them. The problem is that they all have God's image stamped on them. So the man can never stop. No matter how many he pulls out, there are still more to pull. I was that man. Because I pulled out more and more, there was less and less that I could think about. But because there was less and less that I could think about, I thought I was becoming more and more focused. Because I believed things that filled me with dread, I thought I was smarter and braver than the people who didn't believe them. I thought I saw an emptiness at the heart of the universe that was hidden from their foolish eyes, but I was the fool. Thankfully, that man found God, or rather, God found him and restored his life, restored his mind, restored his moral compass. But this is what people do. As the apostle said in that passage that was read, we suppress the truth that God has revealed to us in nature, in the creation of the world, in our human hearts, the difference between good and evil, that love is real, that we have objective dignity. There are many other things that can be said. We suppress this truth and we say, God, I don't want to know you. I will formulate an argument that enables me to deny your existence. And I'll follow that through as far as I can, even if it causes me to become inhuman and to commit terrible atrocities. Well, this is the state of the human heart. And can you understand why Paul starts with the words, the wrath of God is being revealed? The anger of God against this attitude of the human heart is being revealed. God is angry. God has revealed himself to us. We've turned away suppressing the truth. Well, how does God express his anger? Lightning bolts? Thunder? Natural disasters? Some of the ancient Greek gods, such as the gods of Zeus, were thought to express themselves that way. Zeus was the god of thunder and lightning. Well, how does the God of the Bible express his anger? Well, Paul goes on, and it's by handing us over to an enslaving process of moral and intellectual decay. As he says in the second half of verse 21, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. And in the testimony I just read out, we saw the process of a very intelligent man becoming foolish. A very intelligent man's heart becoming darkened as he went through that process of ridding himself of everything essential to his humanity as far as he could in order to justify a lie. And this is a process that begins a spiral, a downward spiral of moral and intellectual degradation. Having decided we're not going to worship God, we worship creation. We worship, as Paul puts it, images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Well, maybe your form of worship doesn't look like that. That was common in the ancient world. But we have our ways of worshiping images, worshiping the creature rather than the creator, worshiping good things as though they are God things. An illustration comes to mind whenever I think of this topic. I'm reminded of those L'Oreal makeup advertisements on TV. Can someone tell me what is the slogan, L'Oreal? Because you're worth it. And I always want to say, I really hope you understand you're worth a great deal more than that. Because you're worth it? What, you're worth a little tub of makeup? You understand how deeply insulting that is. Oh, wow, I've arrived. I can apply some of this stuff to my face. And yet, they wouldn't use it if it wasn't effective marketing. Because people do look at their material possessions or beauty enhancements or their career or their boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife as objects through which they can say, I've arrived. You know, when I finally buy that car, I'll really feel like I'm worth it. When I finally go out with that person, I'll feel like I'm a somebody, like I'm worth it. If I get that grade, if I have that holiday, then I'll be worth it. Then I'll be somebody. All of this is worshipping the creature rather than the creator. This is making good things into God things. This is measuring our value and our dignity not by God's standard, but by things that are in fact either just the same as us, other people, or beneath us. That's degrading. That's lowering ourselves. And it leads to a spiral of sin in a whole lot of directions. When we start worshipping and serving created things rather than the Creator, what happens in verse 26? Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, sexual immorality, degrading our bodies. Because we start treating ourselves like we're just animals. And we start treating each other the same. And in verse 28, furthermore, Paul writes, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've been filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. This is not an exhaustive list. Gossip, slander, God haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. You fill in the gaps. You look back through your life and you see the way that you have behaved just like this. I can look back through my life and see the way I have behaved in this way. Suppressing the truth that God has revealed, embarking on a quest to be worth it, worshipping things that are beneath me or worshipping other people who are just the same as me. And then there's a whole avalanche of sin that just comes out of that. Paul's point is that this spiral of degradation is actually God's anger at work. God is angry and he hands us over to what our sinful hearts want to do. God has revealed himself to us. We turned away, suppressing the truth, and God handed us over to a process of moral and intellectual decay and degradation, which is the just punishment for our rebellion against him. You see, it's very, very easy to formulate an argument that God's not there. You know, I'm sure any first-year art student can do that. It's very easy to talk. It's very easy to just decide that you don't want to have anything to do with God. But that doesn't make that reflex, that intuition, go away. And Paul says that we are without excuse. You might have a fast mouth. You might be able to formulate an argument against God. But insofar as with everybody you have perceived that he is the creator, perceived that he is right and that he is the standard of what is good, you're without excuse. Well, thankfully, God has not only revealed himself in nature and the human heart. That revelation can't actually save us. It just leaves us, as I said, without excuse before a holy God. But God revealed himself another way. He revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus to live among us and to reveal God fully to us. Jesus is God in human flesh. Jesus is God revealed to us for our good and for our salvation. The knowledge of God in nature leaves us without excuse, but it cannot light a path to redemption. That's what Jesus did when he came to earth and he spoke those words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father." That is, nobody can have a relationship with God. Nobody can truly know God except through me. And you might also have heard this verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus came to show us God in all his fullness and to lay down his life in an act of sacrifice on our behalf. He took upon himself the guilt of our suppression of the truth. He took upon himself the punishment of that downward spiral into eternal death that we deserve. And he broke the power of that downward spiral as well, that intellectual and moral degradation, so that we could be set free to live a new life. And then he rose from the dead, bringing that new life, eternal life, that restoration to God, to all who believe in him and follow him. You see, without God's intervention, that enslaving process just continues on and on until at last we are eternally destroyed by the just judgment of God. But the good news is that God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus, bringing new life, bringing eternal life to all who turn away from sin and back to him. As I've said throughout tonight's sermon, it is easy to formulate an argument. I know some of you are very clever people. I know you're a lot cleverer than I am. But you know, God's not impressed with clever arguments. God's impressed with truth. God's not impressed by a process of logical deduction. God wants to know the motivation for it. We live in a logical universe, it is true, but we also live in a moral universe. So many people forget that today. They think they can reduce everything to logic. But the fabric of logic is morality. You can say that the other way around. The fabric of morality is logic. These two things go together like two sides of a coin. Logic, morality, truth, righteousness, these things go together because our God is one. And he is both true, he is truth, and he is righteousness. He is holiness. He is moral goodness. You cannot separate these things. So what are we to do in response? We're to recognize our sin. We're to recognize those pangs of conscience instead of running away from them. And when you look outside and you see the beauty of creation, you're to recognize that reflex inside you that says, "Wow, this is beautiful." Don't hide from it. It's real. It's telling you the truth. "Wow, this is orderly. Wow, these things have been designed for a purpose." Don't go the Dawkins route and say, "Well, it all appears to have been designed for a purpose, but we know it really hasn't." No. That purpose is there because God is there. And most importantly, we look beyond that to the scriptures, where God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, because it is there that we find our salvation. It's there that we find eternal life. It's there that we find forgiveness. It's there that we find the power to overcome sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we live in a universe in which there is hope because Jesus died and he rose again. We thank you that you have not left yourself without witness. We're not in the dark. You've given us this world. You've put your fingerprints all over it. You've written yourself into our hearts. And yet, Lord, we are sorry because we have only used that knowledge to turn away from you. But we thank you for what Jesus did. And we ask, Father, that you would forgive us for turning away through his death for us, that you would forgive us and that you would grant us that new life that comes through his resurrection. In his name we pray. Amen.